Yes, we're looking at the subject of the writing on the wall, a phrase that's kind of passed into the language, really. And what we mean when we say the writing on the wall is pretty much what the passage is saying, namely that judgment has been passed, that there is going to be an inevitable end to something, even though the end is not, hasn't quite happened. We sometimes, you sometimes have football managers and they're not doing very well, and then there's suddenly this terrible defeat, and then people say, oh, the writing's on the wall, and then sure enough, a week later, they've been fired and someone else has been brought in. The actual words, mene mene tekel parsin, they're Aramaic, and they're actually weights. And it's not that the various diviners and magicians couldn't read them, but just the fact that it didn't really make perhaps much sense to them. The mina is 60 times the value of a shekel, and then the shekel is the tekel, and then the parson is the half shekel. So descending orders of weights or values of money. But if you change the vowels just very slightly, it turns the words into verbs, and it says numbered, weighed, divided. And Daniel interprets this as meaning God's judgment is about to come upon Belshazzar. It's quite clear from the passage that John read that, in a way, what we see in chapter 5 is a repeat of what's already happened. That Nebuchadnezzar was actually his grandfather, and Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way that the God of the Israelites was the sovereign over all. Belshazzar was holding a banquet that was very much a statement of triumphalism. It was very much a statement of boasting, because he knew that the Persians were coming. They were camped outside the city. But he was confident of the achievements of his ancestors. He was confident of the security of Babylon itself, with its very thick walls. And as part of his triumphalism, he brings out the golden goblets that had been taken when Jerusalem was sacked all those years before. And the purpose of that was quite clearly a statement to say, not only have we defeated the Israelites, but we have defeated their God as well. Hence the context that they were praising their own gods of silver and gold, of iron and bronze and stone and wood. And it's funny, but whenever you read about idols, the writers in the Old Testament, they always go to great lengths to outline what they were all made out of, as if to make the point that they're not really real. Nebuchadnezzar's lesson, of course, as the passage states, was that he learned that the sovereignty, the greatness, the glory, and the splendor that he had were not just his, that they had been given to him, that he had been allowed them. And he had to acknowledge, after his humbling, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar himself, of course, was given a second chance. And we read his little kind of hymn of praise in the previous chapter, where he says, talking of God, says, his domain is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say, what have you done? Belshazzar knew all this, and perhaps this is why he is not given a second chance. And it kind of begs the question, really, in some respects, as to who was the writing for? Because you could argue that it wasn't, in some senses, for Belshazzar, because his doom was already written. And maybe in the very recording of what happened, Daniel, in setting it to paper, reminds his own people of the fact that what happened to Belshazzar was something that was predicted by God, and that it represented judgment and not just another random world event. We have recorded in the writings of Herodotus what actually happened on that evening. He verifies the fact that Belshazzar did indeed hold a massive banquet. at that time, Babylon was probably the largest city in the world. They think it was the first city to reach a population of 200,000. Its walls were so wide that you could apparently ride two chariots past each other in different directions on the top of the wall. And the Euphrates, which ran through the city, was protected by these massive iron gates that went across the river that allowed the water to flow underneath. We don't know who Darius actually was. He's clearly not Darius the First, who came after Cyrus. Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, was king at the time Babylon fell. And we think that Darius is either some kind of a throne name and refers to Cyrus himself, or that it might refer to the general who took the city. Gubaru, for what it's worth. What he actually did is very interesting. He actually diverted the river Euphrates that evening. I don't know how he did it. And as the river levels through the city fell, his soldiers invaded the city under the iron gates. And apparently they took the outskirts of the city whilst the banquet was still going on, and the people inside didn't even know that the city had fallen. So what's the purpose of the book? Why did Daniel record all these different stories and then the apocalyptic prophecies that follow? And really, the book of Daniel was written for his own people. It was written as a reminder that despite the cataclysm that had happened to them, God was sovereign over history and empires. As Daniel himself says, he sets up kings and he deposes them. Israel had been secure, or more or less secure, in their land for hundreds of years. They had suffered various setbacks at the hands of the tribal peoples that surrounded them. But they felt that because the land had been given to them by God, and they felt that because the temple was the place where God's presence resided, that they were ultimately secure, that the temple would protect them, that their land would never ultimately fall. And so for them, the exile to Babylon was the sky falling in as far as they were concerned. And so this book is written to remind them that though their nation has fallen, that God is still in control. And more than that, the book of Daniel talks about how all kingdoms will come to an end, but that God will eventually set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or that will be left to another people. And we see in the account of Belshazzar a little insight into how God works, that men and women have agency, that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. It's not that God necessarily approves. It's not that God necessarily instigates every single action that these people undertake, but that he allows certain things to happen. But that at certain points in history, when the time is right, he says, your days are numbered, enough is enough, and he brings things to an end. And the book of Daniel reminds the people of Israel how they are to live in exile, that it is possible, even without the temple, even without their land, to be faithful, that God is able to vindicate and rescue them, even in their captivity. And it's also a reminder that things will get worse before they get better. The second part of my talk this morning, I guess that the problem with talks on subjects like this is you can either stick to the passage and go through it a bit at a time, or maybe you can take a theme that comes out of it and take a step back and think a little bit about that. And And I want to think about pride. I know that Robbie, a couple of weeks ago, in the account of Nebuchadnezzar, he talked about pride. And so in some ways I'm revisiting that. But I want to think about it because obviously for Belshazzar, his issue was ultimately pride and the fact that he refused to humble himself. And I think the first thing I want to say is that pride, it's not a continuum. It's not a sort of scale where we have to kind of position ourselves at a healthy spot. The type of pride that we read of in the Bible is something that it's bad at any level. And it has nothing to do with self-esteem. Our sense of who we are is completely unrelated. And that you can have people with very low self-esteem who can, in their own way, be quite proud and hard-hearted. Pride is essentially a desire to be independent from God. It originates from a breakdown of relationship. Even in the garden, the account of the fall, we see that Satan tempts Adam by making him doubt God, by saying, did God really say this? And then Adam notices or sees that if he has the fruit, he will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And so as the relationship breaks down, so the locus of control also goes from that submitted, trusting God to man taking God's place. And at its heart, pride is an illusion. And at its heart, it deceives us because we feel that we are ultimately in control, that we have agency, that we can do what we like with our lives. And yet we can be deceived and deluded, as was Belshazzar. Pride is a failure to understand what's real. Belshazzar, I guess, that's pride at its most extreme, isn't it? That's somebody saying, not only have I defeated the people of God, I've defeated God himself, or we've defeated God himself. But Israel themselves, the very reason that they were in captivity was in some senses because of their own pride. Israel got stuck in a very vicious circle. And actually, if you ever think to yourself, well, the Old Testament is a little bit long, if you look at Nehemiah 9, it gives a potted history of the peoples of Israel from the very beginning up until the exile. And it talks about this cycle that they got into. It says, as soon as they were at rest, they again did evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. And the problem with Israel was that at its heart, it was still not really in a completely right relationship with God. That there was still the element of pride that recognized a need of God, but only at times in their history when they weren't coping. And when things were going well, they just did what they wanted to do without any real reference to God. He had become for them the God of the gaps. They hadn't defeated God, but they were trying to use God. And this relationship where we try to use God to reach our own ends and goals is very insidious because it can sometimes be part of how we operate in our own relationship with God. And the exile, at the time of the exile, they were sure that God would turn up for them. And there's that terrible vision in Ezekiel where God is seen leaving the temple. His presence departs. He leaves them to their own devices so that they can face up to what's really happened to their relationship. The exile happened because God refused to be useful. And Jeremiah tells the people that in their exile, which lasted for 70 years, that they were to settle down. that they weren't to assume that they would be immediately restored, that they were to seek the prosperity of the places to which they'd been exiled. They were to pray to the Lord for the cities that they were in. And then he makes this wonderful promise. He says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And the purpose of the exile was not just to restore to himself a people who were keen to keep the laws. The purpose of the exile was to restore to himself a people who would call upon him. It says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. To seek the Lord with all our hearts is to seek relationship. It is to seek to restore that connection, to restore the true order where he is our Lord and our God, and we are his people, and we are submitted to him, and we trust him. I want to finish just by looking at the letter that John the Apostle writes in Revelation to the church in Laodicea. And you're very welcome to look at it if you like. I'm going to read it through. It's Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. This church, it hadn't exactly had the writing on the wall, but for want of a better way of putting it, this is a final warning. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is John's vision of Jesus clothed in splendor, and these are the words of Jesus to the church at Laodicea. And as Jesus speaks, this isn't about individual salvation. This isn't about people who are at risk of losing their salvation. But this is about a church that is in danger of being spat out by God because it's not functioning as a church in the way that it is supposed to be. Because the biggest problem that this church has is that Jesus is actually on the outside, that they are gathered together eating this meal, chatting together, doing what churches do, and they're not hearing the knock on the door. And very much as Belshazzar experienced, they too are in this place of not really seeing what's real. They have got to the position where they think they're doing all right. You say, you're rich, we've acquired wealth, we don't need a thing. And Jesus says, look, I can see what you're really like, that you're wretched and you're pitiful and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. And he pleads with them, please put salve on your eyes, the salve that I can give you, the ointment that I can give you so that you can see. Real clothes so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Real gold, real riches so that you can become rich. And it is possible in church life to be Perhaps complacent is the wrong word, because I don't think we're ever truly complacent. But we can have a form of church life where we do it. We know what to do. The A, the B, the C, the D. We have the Sunday morning services. We have the program. We choose the things we want to be taught on. We organize the home groups. We have an alpha course. We make sure there are people to do teas and coffees. And there is a danger that we can do all the things that you're supposed to do to make a church run. And then at the end of all that, we can ask God to bless us, and we can say, Lord, please pour out your Spirit. But it's almost as if God's Spirit is the icing sugar on the cake of our own creating. And there can be a failure to recognize that every part of our church life and every part of our personal life depends ultimately on God's grace. It depends ultimately on that daily mercy, that as God's people, we're not just living an ordinary life. We're not just getting from our birth to our death by the easiest possible route. That as his people, this is the place that Jesus comes to dwell, that we are his body, and that makes it entirely different, that it isn't just about us doing what churches do, but that it is about the life of Christ being made real amongst us as we welcome him and as we submit to him and as we say, Lord. And that's something entirely different. Paul sums it up when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And he says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Every part of his life, not just his moment of salvation, not just that moment of conversion, every part of life, as his people, we need faith. At every point in our life, we are being called to be more than just a person walking through our lives. We are the place where Jesus dwells. We are the people through whom God will touch others, through whom his grace will be shown to the world. And that is something that means that we can't just say, oh, we're okay, and only call out to God when things go wrong. Paul says at the end of those verses I've just quoted, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I'm reminded of the sinner that we read of in Luke 18, and the Pharisee, and they both go to pray, and Jesus tells this story. And the Pharisee, he's got his life sorted, his spiritual life sorted. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like a tax collector. And he lists a number of people that he's glad he's not. And that he's also glad that I'm not like this sinner. And he's quite pleased with himself. He feels he's reached a certain point in his spiritual journey that means he's got the badges. He's got somewhere. And the sinner, aware of his own, aware of the fact that he's got nothing to bring, just simply, he won't even lift his hands up to heaven, but he falls down and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And for me, I feel that as Christians, that is not the starting point. That is the every point, that there is no point in our lives where we move on from kneeling at Jesus' feet and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's not about self-esteem. That's not about feeling bad about ourselves for no good reason. That's just an acknowledgement that what we are called to in Christ is something that we cannot even begin to attempt to manage on our own. And it's that should cause us to cry out. I know that in the Orthodox Church, it's something that they do very much, that it's one of their main mantras for when they get together. They will sometimes chant together, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, again and again. Because that's where we begin. And in a sense, that's also where we end. It's not about achievement. It's all about gift. I don't really quite know how to finish. I guess the challenge is, I'll finish with The Matrix, a film that I really liked when I saw it. It has lots of kind of spiritual themes. It's a science fiction film. But in this film, Neo is living in a world that, for all intents and purposes, is the late 20th century. But it turns out that actually he's really living in some dystopian dark future, and the world is an illusion that's been pulled over his eyes. And the challenge that he has to face is whether he wants to wake up and see what's real, or whether he wants to carry on with the illusion that all is well. I've never... Perhaps this is a slightly irreverent thing to do, and I apologise if it is, but I'm going to finish my talk with the words of Morpheus to Neo. The strange thing is that when I tried to look it up, I was in my online Bible, and I was typing in rabbit to try and find the quote. I thought, no, it's not in the Bible. Anyway, Morpheus says to Neo, he says, because he's... This is the point in the film where he has to take a pill. This is the pill he has to take. He has to take a blue pill or a red pill. And one will lead him into this real world, which is dark but real. And the other pill will just lead him back to where he is. He says, you take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I will show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. And I think this morning, what I would really like is for us as a church to really be willing to see what needs to be seen, to see in Jesus' eyes how we are as a church, so that we can hear that knock on the door, and so that we can invite him into the very centre of our church life, so that he can be at that meal with us, and so that we can share his life, know his joy, because we haven't really got anything, and I don't want to go into my life or into the world and just offer people a shinied up version of myself. It's only Jesus who makes the difference. Shall we pray? Father, I just ask that you would please help us as your people to have an unsatisfiable hunger for what is real, that we would desire to know the truth about ourselves and our church, even if it means we feel we have to go to the back of the queue again, even if it means that we feel we are beginning all over again. And I thank you that in some ways it's all about beginning all over again. I thank you that there is always grace, that there is always mercy, that there is always your love, and that there is ultimately your joy. Lord Jesus, please help us to hear that knocking on the door. Please help us to let you into our church life, into our personal lives, into every part of our life that we are deliberately shutting against you, the parts of our lives that we feel we will never manage without, and that we feel we cannot give up. Lord, if basically at heart we don't trust you, if we just don't think you're competent to handle our tiny and fragile little lives, then please forgive us. Please just help us to see your sovereign power, your unquenchable love for your children. Amen.